This is Dr. Mark Jennings in his teaching on the Gospel of Mark. This is session number 16, Mark chapter 9, verse 30 through chapter 10, verse 31. Discipleship, divorce, children, rich ruler.
Picking up where we left off in chapter 9, we've been looking at this understanding of faith and of discipleship. We're seeing too how the disciples aren't expressing a full and complete understanding of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. In fact, are often understanding things through their own cultural norms and their own pride and their own arrogance. And we looked at that a little bit at the end of last time with this teaching about child and social status and the reversal of social status, that a follower of Christ thinks differently in terms of who it honors, and that there isn't to be these social distinctions of value within those who are following Christ. And I want to pick up this idea because I think it also plays into what Mark tells us here in verses 38 with this conversation that he has regard with John regarding this figure who is exercising demons. So 9:38, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." Interesting things here in verse 38 before continuing through. This is a very rare occurrence of where it's a conversation with John and Jesus, where John brings something up. And I think it's important that we do know that John brings this up, because the earlier episode where the disciples had been unable to cast out this demon, and Jesus says it can only come out through prayer, and we talked about how prayer is a sign of humility and dependence on God. Now, that group of disciples that couldn't cast out that demon didn't include John, because it was Peter, James, and John had been with Jesus and were leaving from the Transfiguration, and they come to those disciples and to that group. So John hadn't been a part of that group that had ostensibly been showing a lack of full dependence on God, maybe an overtrust in their own ability and power. But here in verse 38, we know that John himself is not perfectly clean in all of this. So John says that there's this that they saw someone casting out demons in the name of Jesus, and they tried to stop him. Why? Because he was not following us. Us. Notice the language doesn't say he was not following you. It's he was not following us. And I think that's important, because I think what we have a picture of here is that there's this group of people who somehow are not associating with the disciple group, this 12, but are maybe like almost another party kind of on their own, another group of followers. And he's casting out demons in your name. And so one of the things you have to ask is this similar to what the seven sons of Sceva, right, that Paul talks about in Acts? Given Jesus' response, I don't think so. Now, because what ends up happening to those seven sons who are trying to use the name of Jesus as a power formula, and similar to what they see Paul doing, is it doesn't end well for them. The demon wins in that. Like, the possessed man strips them of their clothing, beats them, sends them out naked. And here it seems that they are casting out the demons, and John's problem is that this man is not one of them. And that seems to be ostensibly the problem. The irony, of course, is the disciples had shown an inability to cast out a particular demon, and here's a figure who's having some success casting out a demon. But Jesus' response says, "Do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me." And so that reference to Jesus stopping is he's affirming what that man is doing, and said, actually, this person is probably on the road, if I can use that language, to coming to speak of Jesus and proclaim Jesus. And then you have verse 40, this proverbial statement. For the one who is not against us is for us. A way of Jesus saying that you need to not count people who belong to you in terms of if they're part of your group. This man who's casting out demons has associated himself with me. You know, so he's not against us. He's one of us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Now, I think the logic here of 41 and 42 is that the response of the inner relationship of people who are following Christ is to be one of edification and support, not one of rejection. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to me, right, is doing something right. And so the positive statement is, will not lose his reward. And the idea is an eschatological reward of enjoying, you know, the being part of God's people. The opposite of that is 42. Whoever causes one of the little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better, right, if the millstone was drowned. And I think the idea is better for them to, you know, have been drowned and thrown into the sea than to have received the judgment that comes from causing one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. And so this little ones idea, again, this little ones is a status language. These little ones is not about innocent ones. It's about lowly ones, or perhaps ones who are vulnerable to stumbling, to falling into some sort of sin, or to being, to receiving a rebuke. Perhaps it's even this concern is what is the effect of John, you know, one of the special three among the special 12, going to someone and telling them to stop. You know, that there's even a concern that in doing so you are actually stopping someone who is affirming Christ, and might that be, you know, causing that one or one like that to stumble, to stop in their faith. And so I think this picture is also a rebuke of John and of this idea that somehow they have a special status and are the determiners of who actually is allowed to do things in the name of Jesus or not. And instead of a posture of affirming, you know, this great display against the kingdom of Satan in this exorcism, and this display being associated with Jesus, that this man is doing the very things they were doing when they were in the ministry, and that instead of affirming that, they seem to have a problem with that. Because maybe it takes away from some of their own honor or sense of greatness. And then after this, Jesus enters into a series of hyperbolic examples. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to Gehenna, to the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell or Gehenna. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And I think we need to be clear that what Jesus is not calling for is self-mutilation. That would have been something in Second Temple Judaism that would have been prohibited. These are hyperbolic statements where he's saying that, you know, and I think by using hand, foot, and eye, he's getting the idea of the totality of the person, sort of with the picture that the hands are the doing of something, the feet are the taking you someplace, and the eye is the look. And so he's using three elements, I think, would have understood the whole person, that if there's something in you that is contributing to you seeking your own status in this context, seeking your own glory, you know, it's, you need to urgently remove that. Because that is the path to Gehenna, to hell. And Gehenna is this place by this time in Second Temple Judaism has become a symbol for divine punishment. It's actually a valley on the southern side of Jerusalem. In the Old Testament times, it was a place where Canaanite sacrifices were offered. King Josiah, one of the things he does is he desecrates that area to stop its practices. And so it moves. There's a reference to an actual place, but by this time, when you look at the literature of the time period, it's also symbolic of God's judgment. I mean, it goes from a cultic place to really a trash reservoir, a dumping ground, to this symbol of judgment. And this is what Jesus is saying in as he finishes out here with chapter 9, is the danger of seeking your own is the type of posture that is judged by God, and this whole way through on this end of chapter 9 has been focused on these very elements of discipleship. On prayer, on dependence, on recognition of who Jesus is, on help my unbelief, I believe, that humility reference, to John not being humble and not being accepting of someone else doing that which that group has been doing. And so this is all connected to Jesus' statement, his second passion prediction that we began our discussion with, that the Son of Man will be delivered into human hands and they will kill him, and when he is killed after 3 days he will rise. That the Son, that the picture is the Son of Man suffering, being handed over by God to human hands. That's the picture of humbleness and humility and obedience and suffering that is discipleship, something the disciples are not yet understanding and grasping. All right, I want to move in now and leave chapter 9. There's a few bits there at the end, but I really want to move in to chapter 10 here and begin looking at some of the other of Jesus' teaching. You know, with chapter 10, 1 through 12, we'll be talking about Jesus' teaching on divorce. It's set in Jesus' journey from Judea to Jerusalem. Verse 1, and he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. We're getting some instruction here that is similar to the type of interaction that we saw in the first 8 chapters, where Jesus is going to be interacting with religious leaders over an understanding of Scripture. So some have argued that this is out of place, and Mark's Gospel actually belongs in the first 8 chapters. However, I don't think it's, because one of the things that we're going to see is Jesus doesn't just talk about divorce here. He also gives teaching to the disciples on it. And so it fits that pattern that we've seen after chapter 8, which is instruction to the disciples. So it's not just a conflict story, etc. Now, one of the things as we read through this is Jesus' teaching here on divorce in Mark lacks what is known as the exception clause, which we find in Matthew, and I'll point that out when we get to it. It's been argued, has Mark taken out the exception clause? Has Matthew inserted the exception clause, or has Jesus taught on this on numerous occasions and taught differently on one on the other? And I think for our purposes, as we think about this, one is to recognize, because when we deal with divorce is a reality that so many of us have experienced or are connected to people who have experienced it, and as that the Scripture's voice on divorce is not limited to just one verse or two verse, but there is a larger teaching on it. And I think that's probably, and even Jesus himself taught on divorce at numerous places. But let's look through here with what we see on verses 1 through 12. And he left there, he went to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, the crowds gathered to him And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up in order to test him, that is, find a way to discredit him, asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, that question itself is interesting. So the place where Jesus is talking here is into this area, through the Transjordan or across the Jordan, or probably maybe Perea here, or we're in this area where we're talking. Herod Antipas would have had some influence, at it, and so we may even be, thinking this question of divorce and John the Baptist and why they're asking it here. But even more, I want us to think about the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? The reason I point that out is that's not really the question that was typically asked. The question that was debated in Second Temple Judaism was not, is it lawful, but when is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? So it wasn't a question, does the law allow for divorce, Torah, the Old Testament, but when does it allow for it? And so even the asking of this question might be a bit of a setup of a trap. Perhaps they've already heard Jesus teaching on divorce, and they're now in an area where they want him to publicly state against divorce. And he answered them, what did Moses command to you? Now, when we're looking at the Moses command, notice what Jesus says is he simply says, what did Moses command? He doesn't tell them exactly where to go in Moses. He in the book of Deuteronomy, he leaves it a little bit broad. But the Pharisees understand him to be referencing Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. And they said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Now, this in Deuteronomy 24 passage has a states where Moses is giving a command about divorce, where it says if a woman does something that is unpleasing. In fact, it might be useful for us to even think a little bit about the context of Deuteronomy 24. So Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, real quickly. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she's been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. So, note, the reason I put this out is a couple things here. One is, the main part of the debate in Second Temple Judaism was trying to determine what indecency was. If a man found some indecency in her, right, and writes a certificate of the divorce, so the idea being the man could write a certificate of divorce if he found some sort of indecency. Well, the question was, what is indecent? If we look at the Mishnah, where we see some of this debate taking place, the school of Shammai, which had been a particular rabbi, said that indecency referred to only unchastity. Where the school of Hillel had a more liberal view of indecency, where indecency could even be extended to spoiling a dish when cooking. That the husband determined indecency in that respect. So there was the debate was, when is it lawful, meaning when is something indecent? But I hope you heard in reading the context of 24, Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, notice how very particular that context was. this wasn't a general teaching on divorce. It was actually a teaching about when a remarriage is prohibited. So that when a divorce occurs because of indecency, and then that woman goes and marries another man, that and then that marriage ends, whether by divorce or by death, the first husband is not allowed to take back his wife. And I think the sense of that is the first man is not allowed to sort of benefit or profit in some way, does not have a claim still on that woman. The first husband doesn't have a claim upon his wife now, where she's expected to return as his wife. And in fact, the entire context of the law there in Deuteronomy has this protective measures put in place, so that there is given the reality of sin, there are measures put in place to try to dampen or mitigate the harm that sinful actions may have. I'm trying to determine when it's something proper, when it's not. So even an example, if I was looking at Deuteronomy 23, you're looking at 23:24. Verse 24, this is right before our text. If you go into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes, as many as you wish, but you shall not put any in your bag. If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. So even those references are dealing with this idea of stealing. What is stealing and what isn't stealing? Well, it's not stealing if you grab a few grapes because you're hungry, and your neighbor can't charge you for stealing on that. And so the temptation to take when something's hunger, that in a covenant relationship is not considered stealing. But if you start putting in your bag, which means to help out later, starting to harvest, if you will, that is stealing. And so this measure, this entire measure of the law, that when is stealing, when is not stealing, can someone who's divorced in this situation, not remarry? What is happening there? The whole context is a legislated way of trying to control and define what is sin and what isn't sin, not affirming stealing, but trying to say what is stealing, what isn't stealing. Not affirming divorce, but putting into practice a protection against the wife from being used, if you will, by the men in that situation. And so I think it's interesting at least to think about the context of 24, that the context of 24 is helping the Israelites navigate through, some of the reality of being in covenant with God and in covenant with one another, but yet sin and the presence of sin and evil. So, but they go to that. They simply say, take it as a given, that Moses allowed for a certificate of divorce. And Jesus then responds, well, because of your hardness of heart, again, now locating the people that Moses is talking to and the Pharisees together, he wrote you this commandment. So the rebuke here, if you will, or the correction is that they're going to a part of Scripture that was given because, almost as a concession, because of the hardness of the heart. That they're looking at something that the reason that piece of passage even exists is because the people are resisting God's instruction. And this is to help mitigate through that. But from the beginning of creation, Jesus continues, God made them male and female. Notice he's still in Moses. Like this reference is still from Moses. And so when he asks, what does Moses say? Part of the criticism is they're not considering all of what Moses has written. They're looking at what Moses said on divorce, but not looking at what Moses said about marriage. That from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And so we've seen Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are coming into play here. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And so what Jesus does on this question of is it lawful for divorce is to say, well, let's first begin considering why marriage. And that marriage, the union of male and female, is part of God's creation design. That he created humanity to be two that become one. That he created not male and male, not female and female, not even some sort of male, female, but two separate. Not simply for separate, but so that the two separate could become one flesh. That design of marriage is woven into the fabric of the God's design on creating male and female. In fact, you know that this unity. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The idea of marriage then is a departure from the family unit of mother and father to the new family unit of husband and wife. And so even the whole design is to leave and then to join. And so when he's talking about this question of divorce, one of the things that in going to creation, notice that the significance of male and female, father and mother, right? You this pair continues, but this pair is now ontologically considered one. They become one flesh. They're now considered one body, one unit. I mean, that almost makes divorce into this idea almost figuratively of an amputation, if you will, because they're not considered two separate bodies together. They're now considered one body. And then, so what God has joined together, meaning the union of male and female, let not man separate, places divorce sort of within this antithetical relationship, that to give a certificate of divorce was a human designation that these two are now separate. Whereas the implication of verse 9 is that humanity, man, doesn't have the right to separate what God has joined together in sort of an authority context. Now, nowhere in here is the exception clause. You get a very similar teaching in Matthew, where you have this with the exception of porneia, which is that was inserted as an allowance for divorce. And so here, I think what Mark is trying to convey is not Jesus' full teaching on divorce, porneia being sexual immorality. What he's trying to give is to draw distinction between the Pharisees are consumed by the hardness of heart exception concession and what that means, and not with what was original intent by God, which is what we've seen throughout the Gospel of Mark, where the Pharisees and religious leaders are being accused of setting aside the will of God for human traditions and for human considerations. Now, it doesn't simply end there, because we're in this part where the disciples are getting more information. I'll finish out this passage. And in the house, or again privately, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife, no exception clause, and marries another, commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. And so we've got this further statement where they're asking just exactly what Jesus means. And what he sets forth is that just because a written human certificate of divorce may be issued doesn't mean God has recognized that marriage as now being divorced. And this is where the exception clause would come in for in the Gospel of Matthew. And the implication is that they're still married. And that the allowance of a divorce to occur on a human standpoint results in adultery from God's perspective. Interesting that the woman also is presented in this as well, which could have a reference here to Herod Antipas and Herodias and her separation from Herod Philip. I want to finish out this part on divorce. Notice one of the things that that is being issued here, I think, is a stacking up of the sins that the religious leadership have allowed to be committed based on their human traditions. We already saw that they allowed for the disillusion of honoring mother and father by declaring something Corban. So, that part of the commandment, their system has allowed for. We've already seen the religious leadership on the Sabbath violate the Sabbath by a desire to seek to kill Jesus. That what is lawful on the Sabbath. We've seen them actually be accused of using the Sabbath for promoting human instead of divine intent. And here, I think that the sense is they're also allowing for adultery to occur because they're more concerned with the human tradition of divorce. They're even to debate whether a man can divorce someone, over indecency that isn't porneia, that isn't sexual immorality. So the allowance of divorce that isn't sexual immorality is allowing parties to behave as if they're no longer married to each other when they are still, from a divine perspective, married to each other. And so we're getting a stacking up of how the religious leadership here have put in systems that allow the violation of the Decalogue. And we continue to see that play through. And I think this is what Jesus is, and Mark is wanting us to gather. All right, moving on here, continuing in Mark chapter 10. Looking at here now verses 13 to 16. And here we have Jesus' statement about discipleship as it relates to a child or childlike posture or faith. It's interesting, we've just talked about husbands and wives and fathers and mothers, and now we talk about children. So we're obviously working within a household metaphor, but I want us to remember what children are like from a social status, because I think this is important. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. And when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hand on them. It's interesting when we look at this setup. So we have, again, here we have the disciples taking this position of refusing to allow people to take children to Jesus, and that might sound really harsh, especially when we think of children again as innocent kids who are looking to go sit on Santa's lap, if you will, in Christmas time, just pure bundles of joy. Well, in the ancient world, the children would have had such a low social status that the idea of children coming now to be with this figure like Jesus would seem to be such a disconnect. And so what the disciples are doing is they're declaring themselves the pre-qualifiers of who has the right social status to come be in Jesus' presence. And children don't meet that. Don't meet their pre-qualification. And if we understand how Mark has been presenting children, how it wants us to understand that in terms of social status, Jesus becomes indignant, not because he's not allowing the innocent ones to come, but because they're not allowing the lower social status ones to come, that they are making decisions at who should be in Jesus' presence. And remember, this is the exact same criticism the religious leaders gave to Jesus when he was eating with tax collectors and sinners. They were saying he should not be eating with those who are shameful. And here are the disciples doing almost the same thing in a different way, of making a determination of who is right for Jesus to be in the presence of Jesus and who isn't. And this is stemming from this continual conversation that Jesus is having with the disciples on how they are closer aligned to the crowds and to the Pharisees. There's a hardness that is around them that they need to be wary to watch out the yeast of the Pharisees. And this is an example of it, that they are doing that very same activity. And so it's no wonder Jesus is indignant. You know, this Mark is very expressive of the human emotions of Jesus. And here we have a good example of it. Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of God. And I don't think this is speaking to at all in any shape, way, or form the age of conversion or the age of belonging or infant baptism. I don't think any of that is being discussed in this passage. Rather, it is to those like this, to the sick, to the outcast, to the disenfranchised, to blessed are the poor, as Luke picks up. To them belong the kingdom of God. And then the statement in verse 15, in the English, there's a string through. You really see it in the Greek, where it says, truly I say to you, which is Jesus will often use that to introduce a very firm statement. And then the whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. The phrasing that is used is a way to structure statements in the Greek to stress emphasis. And here there's a particular structure where the hardest stress could be made. There's this phrasing that almost reads, whoever does not enter the receiving the kingdom of God like a child, by no means shall enter it. For those of you who have studied Greek, there's an ou and a me plus a subjunctive in the verb, and that's the stress that is being made here. So it's a very strong statement. And I don't think what he is saying is whoever doesn't come with that innocent childlike faith. Rather, it is whoever doesn't come understanding that Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Whoever doesn't come, without a pretension of their status. That to come to Jesus saying, I am someone, is a faith that is insufficient and disqualifying. It's only the one who comes like a child, who comes knowing that they are lower and weak and dependent upon God. That the childlike faith is not an innocent faith, but it is a humble faith, if you will. Remember the Syrophoenician woman. She understood this when she said, even the dogs receive the crumbs from the children. And Jesus affirmed her statement. That the affirmations of faith is always an affirmation of Jesus as the stronger one, of coming to Jesus, of dependence on Jesus, and not a declaration of their own value, which the disciples all through chapter 9 and here into chapter 10 are failing in. They're affirming their value, that they saw a distinction between themselves and these children in terms of value, of being a social value, status value, and being around Jesus. So this is a harder teaching for the disciple sometimes than often recognized. But looking here, then just introducing, we'll be discussing on the parts of the rest of Mark chapter 10, 17 through 31. We'll have to pick up some of this when we get into our next section, but I'd like to begin it. As he was setting on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's an interesting question. Here we have the story of this rich man seeking Jesus. The interesting question is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, often when we think of doing and inheriting, these are completely different realities. You inherit because you were born, not because you did anything. I suppose you could do something to lose your inheritance. But that's a little bit the idea, is in this concept, Israel was chosen to receive the inheritance. Second Temple Judaism, it understood grace. You know, it understood that, you know, grace in the choosing of Israel. This idea that Jews only had a works understanding of righteousness isn't actually fully correct. They understood that Israel as a people was chosen to receive this inheritance, and the inheritance of eternal life, that's that blending of the promises that were given to Abraham and to the it would extend into Moses and the promised land and to Davidic kingdom. And it has this idea of the eschatological vindicated. So he's talking about this whole picture. But while there wasn't this idea of earning your right to get in, there was the idea of needing to do and to obey to remain in. That one could be removed from. One could be kicked out if they violated the law, could be, you know, excommunicated out, from the people. And so I think this is the question is what must I do to demonstrate that I'm a part of the group that is going to be blessed by God eschatologically? So the group will inherit. What must I do to be a part of that group? And it's interesting, and there's no indication here at all that he's coming to test Jesus, that he's coming to trap him, that this isn't the Pharisees or that are sins. I mean, the way this plays out is this is a genuine question. Jesus responds, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." This idea is a very interesting, you know, play where maybe he's attacking the flattery of the young man, the man here who's run up. Maybe he's wanting to begin to create a sense of irony of stress that is right actually to call him good, and that's what he wants to receive is the man to acknowledge that you are good in the way that God is good. Regardless, the man is undaunted. And he stays there. And so Jesus continues, "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments," and he begins to list several of them, though not all. "Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your mother and your father." What's interesting, Jesus refers to the second half of the Decalogue here. Those elements are the interactions between humanity. One he doesn't mention, which is "you shall not covet." I think his not mentioning of covetousness is one of those where the silence is actually louder than what he said. But he also is absent is the first part of the Decalogue, which deals with devotion to God. So when he cites the commandments, he leaves silent the ones that focus on honoring of God as well as coveting, and speaks to the other ones, the ones that the man replies that he's kept from his youth. And Jesus said, looking at him, loved him, like this is not the references that he has towards the religious leaders, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Notice the "come, follow me" is the exact same language he's used for the discipleship calls. There's no other language. Also notice that Jesus doesn't say, "Go, sell what you have, contribute it to my ministry." Jesus is gaining no value from this. So there's no opportunity even for the man to have selling it and maybe gain from it by now contributing financially to it. He's to give to the poor. Again, the lower status of society. He has wealth, they don't, and he's to absolve himself as wealth. And also, this isn't a command that Jesus gives to everyone. And so when we look at this, you know, the question becomes, Jesus says, you lack one thing. The man has just said that he's kept all the commandments, but he tells them you lack one thing, and he gives them a commandment of what he must do. He says, you must do these things. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And thus we come back to the commandments that Jesus did not mention. He did not mention the commandments of, you know, having no other gods. And he did not mention the commandments of coveting. Before there were commandments that I think is being brought that this man had not been following from the Decalogue. And to express his desire to be obedient, to be obedient to God, meant to do what Jesus said. If he truly wanted to know about what he must do to inherit eternal life, he is to obey what Jesus said. And what Jesus told him was to go and sell, to divorce himself, if you will, from his covetousness and his desire for wealth. And the man could not do it. It's a very sad tale, because he had such great wealth and Jesus loved him, but he could not surrender that wealth. And then, disheartened by the saying, he went away. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciple, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? And even there in that question of who can be saved, and we'll finish it up here, is the disciples are probably dismayed because in their sense of honor and status, the man who had wealth, who has seemingly been also devout, would have a status where the wealth would be seen as a blessing that God had given to him. And if the requirement is for those who have wealth to disconnect the importance of wealth, to be willing to give it all away, for the disciples, that seems like an impossibility. Like one that they would be unable even themselves to do, that they're here as people who have left everything, yet they are extinguishedly astonished on what Jesus requires. We'll pick this up as we continue finishing up this story, and talk about the camel proverb, and then move on to the rest of chapter 10 and into 11 next time. Thank you.
This is Dr. Mark Jennings in his teaching on the Gospel of Mark. This is session number 16, Mark chapter 9, verse 30 through chapter 10, verse 31. Discipleship, divorce, children, rich ruler.